If I were to say or ask you the question, what is an ushi? Hands up, who would know what an ushi is here? Yeah, we've got majority rules. My daughters would certainly tell you what an ushi is. These, I think it's Woolworths. If you spend enough money, you get a very cheap made in China rubber toy thing in the shape of a Lion King character. Someone's making a lot of money here, and parents are getting a lot of headaches. But that's one of the kind of recent fads that we're going through. And I'm sorry to say that in Japan, supermarkets do a similar kind of thing, and they have similar fads that occupy the time of parents and children alike. And actually, having young children in Japan was a great learning opportunity about cultural values. So one of these kind of things that was happening when we were in Japan, Heidi's class and indeed whole school had to collect kind of stickers, supermarket kind of things, and take them to the school where if they got however many thousands, they would get money for new sporting equipment or uniforms or whatever it would be. The same things happened when I was a child, so to encourage collectively millions more spent in their supermarkets, they give a few thousand dollars back to schools, and everyone's a winner, aren't they? The problem was when this was happening in Japan, the big day when they had to take their envelopes to the school so that the school could get whatever stuff from the company, Heidi, our oldest, who was going to school, had lost the envelope. And so she was quite distressed and upset. She couldn't find it anywhere. We were looking absolutely everywhere, literally turning up furniture. But as the morning progressed and Heidi became increasingly upset and stressed and agitated, it was clear that still, it was kind of an important thing, but the difference in her behavior and the kind of how important the thing the gap was pretty big. So after a while, we got to the point where we thought, okay, we sat Heidi down and said, why are you so upset about this? We don't care. You can go to school without the envelope. Life goes on. It doesn't really matter that much. And she said, and this is a big cultural lesson we learned, well, it's not just about if I don't bring the envelope. See, if I don't bring the envelope, the whole class effectively fails this task. And the whole class will fail, and then the whole school will know that my class failed because I forgot the envelope. Very Japanese. The individual is held responsible by the collective. See, what was happening was that on the surface, Heidi's behavior seemed unreasonable and strange considering what was involved. She was very stressed, very agitated, and didn't want to go to school. But when we sat down and understood, underlying that behavior, there was a stress, there was something going on that was much deeper than just an envelope and collecting stickers. The external behavior was driven by unseen motives, fears, and values. And today, as we look at 2 Kings, it's a long passage, 2 Samuel, chapter 2, all the way through to chapter 5, verse 5. We can be tempted to think, what's going on here? And we'll get into the details in a minute, but there's kind of murder, assassination, betrayal, power struggles, war, all this kind of stuff. You think, wow, this is kind of seems like chaos. What is going on? But when we look at what's happening underneath, we can kind of make sense. The values that are driving these behaviors and these biblical events. And so that's what I'm going to do in the structure today. I'm going to kind of go through some of the practical bits and pieces of the passage and then tie it in at the end together about what's happening underneath. Now, the first thing to note here from the structure of the passage, which you might have got from the abbreviated Bible readings from 2 Samuel, is that they're bookended by coronations. The first is that David is coronated. He becomes king over Judah in the south. And then finally, he becomes king over all of Israel right at the end of this passage. So that is the context that this passage sits. 2 coronations. But of course, we know that, as we learnt last week, we're kind of coming in halfway through the story, halfway through the footy match or halfway through the episode, because we know that there's a broader context here. And really, the context this sits in is all the way back to when David was anointed by the prophet Samuel to be king of Israel. And a lot has already happened. David killing a giant and running away from Saul and all of those things. But here we get to the point where finally he's kind of almost king, at least in the south. And so we're at the part of the story where he, in between when he's king of the south and when he finally becomes king over all of Israel. So let's have a look at what's happening. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, we see David's first practical response after Saul the king has died. Last week we heard about how he had a response with the deliverer of the news, the Amalekite, and he grieved for Saul as well. But here is the practical response to Saul's death. And it's helpful, I think, to see what he does, because we see David's first instinct revealed. When I was a teenager, I somehow acquired a bag of fireworks. I can't really remember how, but anyway, I was at a friend's place on a Friday night, and we were at his parents' house, so we thought, well, we're not going to do it here, so we'll go to a local park. I think it was actually Eltham North Park. At night time, let's light off some fireworks, as teenage boys are prone to do, if they get them. And so we went down and we were lighting fireworks, but after we'd probably only done two or three fireworks, we actually were sprung by the police. Now, there were three of us. One of us had seen a car coming to the park. Me and another guy hadn't. We weren't very happy for him not telling us. Pulled up, got out their flashlight, said, "Stop." And we were literally caught in the act of fireworks going off. But then my instinct was revealed. Cops, stop, flashlight. What would I do? I ran. I bolted. Seriously, I made a dash for it. But fortunately, after about 10 or 15 metres, I stopped. I thought, it's pretty pointless. It's going to get me into more trouble. So I did stop and I came back. But my first instinct was to run. Here we see David's first instinct is a bit better than mine. David's first instinct, when he's at a crossroads of his life, Saul, the previous anointed king, is dead. What would he do? He inquired of the Lord. He didn't do anything himself. He stopped and he said, "Lord, what shall I do? Should I go back to Judah?" And the Lord said, "Go up." And then he asked, "Well, where should I go?" "To Hebron." "Hebron," the Lord answered. You might forgive David for thinking, after years of literally fleeing for his life from Saul, knowing that he was the anointed king, but not claiming it for himself, that you think, "Oh, finally, this is the point where David's going to take action, isn't he? Action man, giant killer, army commander, Saul's dead, he's going to do it." But no, his first instinct wasn't to claim things for himself or act in a worldly manner. His first instinct was to say, "Lord, what should I do? Lord, what would you have me do, even though I know that I am the anointed king by you?" At a key juncture in his life, David's true heart was revealed. He wanted to seek the Lord. What about us? When we face a key decision, a juncture in our life, one of those moments, what is our instinct? What is our first consideration, our first response? Is it financial? Convenience? Family? When you're offered a new job? When you're thinking about buying a house? When you're a mum thinking about going back to work after having kids? When you're offered a particular role to serve at church? Now, I'm not saying there's a right or wrong answer to these questions, but what is our instinct? When the situation confronts us and we need to respond, what do we do? Let us be like David and seek the Lord. Now, I need to summarize a bit what happens now, because there's a whole lot of story and not a whole lot of time between when David is crowned king of Judah and when he is crowned king of Israel. So I'm going to touch on some of the key things, not all of them. Please have your Bibles open. And I'm going to particularly focus in the overview on some of the key characters that come to light in this narrative, in this story. And really, we see a series of unfortunate events unfold. The next key character we see in this narrative is Abner. We did hear of him in the first Bible story, the Bible reading that we had before. And unlike David, Abner did not seek the Lord. See, Abner was Saul's army commander. And instead of seeking the Lord, he sought his own power and prestige. As someone who already had power and prestige within Israel, commander of Israel's army, he said, well, great, I'm going to use this to my own advantage. And what am I going to do? I'm going to get Saul's son, Ish-bosheth, and set him up as a king, really a puppet king, because clearly Abner is the one who the power at the background, pulling the strings. And we see this in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. He rebels. But see, the thing is, he knows that David is God's chosen king for all of Israel. We see this in the text later in chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, in chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, and in chapter 5 as well. I'll just read chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. May God deal with Abner, be it ever so severely, if I do not do for David what the Lord promised him on oath, and transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and establish David's throne over Israel and Judah from Dan to Beersheba. He knew. What's more, when he knew he was on the losing side, he cynically shifted again to go over to David. We see this in chapter 3, verses 6 and following. He saw the writing was on the wall. He'd picked the wrong side. He'd done the wrong thing. So what does he do? He's not repentant. He's going to try and still use it for his own advantage and kind of go over to David and say, well, I'll just be your man now. I'll fight for you because you're the winner, basically. His attitude to God's king, God's Messiah, God's anointed one, who he knew was the anointed one, was sneaky, was fluid, and was ultimately based on his self-interest. He only submitted or appeared to submit when it suited his own ends. Next, we see Joab. And you think, Joab, you're one of David's relatives. You're on David's side. What are you doing? But he also was pursuing his own agenda and his own plans and not submitting to God's anointed king as he should have. So Joab was one of David's nephews, actually. He was the son of David's sister, along with Abishai and Asahel. And he was quite happy to engage in combat, and unlike David, to try and take things by force. So he had a confrontation in chapter 2, verses 14 and following, with Abner. So he kind of took him on. There was a fight. Joab won. He was happy to fight. But in that battle, Abner actually killed Joab's brother, Asahel. So Joab, again, is pursuing these other plans outside of God's anointed king's desires and wishes, which is leading to conflict and death. And then later, as a result, Joab kills Abner in chapter 3, verses 22 to 27, we see. Even though David met him in peace and sent him away in peace, Joab wasn't having any of that. Yeah, sure, David, you might think and say what you like, but I want revenge. This guy's dead. He killed my brother. That's more important to me. Even though he was someone who should have, for family reasons and for military reasons, for political reasons, should have been in submission to God's chosen anointed king, he was not. And the thing is, he knew he could get away with it. When he could get away with it, he didn't submit to the king. We see in chapter 3, verses 38 and 39, David says it, Joab would have known it. After Joab had killed Abner, this is what David says. Then the king said to his men, do you not realize that a commander and a great man has fallen in Israel this day? And today, though I am the anointed king, I am weak, and these sons of Zeruiah are too strong for me. May the Lord repay the evildoers according to his evil deeds. Joab, another man who did not seek the Lord, did not seek to submit to God's anointed king. He was always plotting, scheming, using human power and might to get his way. Finally, we see another couple of characters towards the end, Rechab and Baana in chapter 4, verses 5 to 12. Now, these are your kind of garden variety thugs, basically. Just the riffraff, the really dodgy characters. There's one in every group, isn't there? And they had them in Israel. Like Abner, they were very happy to work with Ish-bosheth, the king in the north, in opposition to God's anointed king, when it suited their purposes. When it suited them, when they were getting a good deal, a good bargain, sure, they'd rebel against David. But when fortune changed, and as the tide of events turned, David was the one who was stronger, so they wanted to back the winning horse. They were happy to change sides, and they thought, well, if we're going to change sides, how can we curry favor with God's anointed king, make ourselves look a bit better, and hope that he will forget that we've actually been rebelling against him for a number of years? Well, we'll kill his enemy, Ish-bosheth. So they did. They cut off his head and took it back to David. But clearly these guys were either not students of history or they were just ignorant of the fact that something pretty similar happened just a couple of chapters ago, and the Amalekite who brought the bad news back to David about Saul's death, who thought he was doing a good thing for himself, was in the end killed by David for doing the wrong thing. And we see the same thing happened here. Rechab and Baana kind of like happily go, here, he's the head of your enemy, David, not realizing that David actually had great respect for Israel's leaders, even those in rebellion for him. See, even the good that they seemed to do, isn't this good, doing it for God's anointed king? It was actually mired by self-interest, plotting, and pride. So that's a bit of an overview of some of the things that are happening in this passage. And it's not a pretty picture. And from these things, I just want to make a couple of points before tying some of the broader things at the end. Firstly, sin leads to more sin. Now, I have children, and I'm sure this is just my house. I'm sure no one else experiences this. But just occasionally in my house, the kids will be playing, and one of the kids will snatch a toy that someone else is playing with because they want to play it and they want it for themselves. But of course, what happens next? The child who's had the toy snatched either snatches it back or punches them in the arm or calls them a name or screams for mum and daddy. And then there's another retaliation. Well, you punched me in the arm, so I'm going to snatch another toy. And it just gets worse and worse and worse until eventually the noise and the screaming and the crying means that mummy or daddy have to go and try and separate and work out what's happened and maybe give a time out. But it all started with a snatch, didn't it? Just my house, I'm sure that never happens anywhere else. See, when we sin and do the wrong thing, it often creates a cycle of sin. And we see that here, and it starts with Abner. See, right at the start, Abner could have said, okay, I know David is God's anointed king for all of Israel. I'm not going to set up Ish-bosheth. I'm not going to set up a rival kingdom. I'll just submit. And we'll be united. And things wouldn't have been perfect, but gee, it would have avoided a lot of pain and conflict and heartache and murder, wouldn't it? But no, he does it. So then what happens? There's conflict, there's war, there's death, there's battle. Asahel is killed, and then Joab seeks revenge and kills Abner. Rechab and Baana kill Ish-bosheth to curry favor with David. It leads to more and more death, sin, and it is against God's plans. I think there is a great lesson for us here, isn't there? What is our attitude to sin? Oh, just a little bit. Doesn't matter, does it? It's just a little bit. I'm forgiven anyway, aren't I? Well, it matters. Even the small things matter. When you speak angrily or unkindly to your spouse or children, it has an impact on others. If you cheat on your tax return, it affects others. If you sleep with someone outside of marriage, it will leave a stain. Sin leaves a mark and often sets off a chain of events that leads to more sin. Sin takes root. It establishes ungodly precedents in our life, and it affects others. What is your attitude to sin? See, the thing is, yes, sin can always be forgiven by our Lord and Savior Jesus, but it doesn't actually undo the act and often the consequences either. Hudson Taylor once said this: "The world is a hard master, and sin, even if forgiven, is never undone. Its consequences remain." Tim Keller wrote this: "An ounce of sin can harm us more than a ton of suffering. Sin can harden our hearts so we lose everything." Let us not be like Abner and Joab, acting selfishly to pursue our own advantage and prestige. But let us be like David, to stop, still our hearts, and inquire of the Lord. Lord, not what I would have, what would you have? The second point from the series of unfortunate events is respect for leaders, which is shown by David and not shown by others. Now, I have to, I think, make a comment here. Well, I don't have to, but I will make a comment here about the link, perhaps, with Australian politics of recent times, with how leaders are respected or a lack thereof. Now, obviously, no one has been killed. There's no assassinations. There's no death. But I think on both sides of politics, it's certainly not a comment about one party or another. If you look at the last decade, what is the characteristics that has marked the political party's attitude to leaders? Well, you get a few bad opinion polls. You make a couple of mistakes. We don't like you anymore. You're gone. Your leadership is not respected. It is always tenuous and not very far away from being undermined if we so feel it. We've seen it in both Liberal and Labor. That is ultimately selfish and self-centered motivation towards leadership, showing a lack of respect. See, even when it appeared unwarranted, David always holds God's leaders, the leaders of God's people, in high esteem. And we have much to learn here, don't we? See, here and in many parts of the Old Testament, Israelite leaders were actually outright sinful. There were a lot of bad leaders in Israel, rebelling against God, even engaging in idolatrous practices, but they were still leaders of God's people, chosen by God, deserving of respect and submission. Even David himself was Israel's greatest king and greatest leader, but he still sinned. He still made mistakes. He committed adultery. He murdered. Do we show respect and submission to our leaders today? Not just our political leaders, but our church leaders. God-given leaders leading his flock, his people. Do we show our church leaders grace when they make mistakes? Or are we quick to judge and subvert their leadership whenever it suits us? Hebrews 13:17 says this: "Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you." Now, leaders have to give an account. I'm not saying that leaders can just do whatever they want and be poor leaders. They are held to account, but we're talking about our response to leaders here. Are the leaders of this church, pastors, elders, is their work a joy because people respect and submit to them? How do we treat our Christian leaders, the leaders of God's people? They need to and should have your support and indeed your submission. Not easy words, perhaps, for Australians to hear. They are chosen leaders with authority. So how do you speak about your leaders? Not just on Sunday, but when they're not around. How do you serve them? Do you pray for your leaders? They need it. Now, these are important points to remember and I think helpful in understanding this passage. However, to make sense of, I think, the actions and the murder and the betrayal and all of those things that are happening, I think we need to look at some of the underlying motives that are driving these things. So I'm going to show a diagram here. And true to form and stereotype, missionaries perhaps are not great with tech and slideshows and whatnot. So it's pretty simple. I think actually Ben cleaned it up a little bit for me already. But I think hopefully it's helpful in us understanding what is really going on in this passage and what the Lord can help teach us. The first thing I want to say here is that God has a plan. God has a plan. This story is about God's plan first and foremost. And God's plan is that all of Israel will be ruled by one anointed king, by God's king. That is God's plan, and nothing is ultimately going to stop it. But we see different responses to that plan, don't we? One response is submission to that plan, and we see that in David. See, David, and you might kind of look over this, but in this section, it's 7 years pass. 7 years. That is a long time to wait in submission to God's plan when he knows he's the anointed king. He inquires of the Lord. He waits. He respects others' leaders, even when they're not really deserving of respect. And he does not use human means to grasp power. He doesn't actually take up the sword and fight. Joab does, but he doesn't. He doesn't try to assassinate, undermine, use force of arms. David has an attitude, a disposition to God's plan, which says, Lord, your way and not my own. But then there is another way, isn't it? There is another kingdom that can be pursued, not God's kingdom and his plans, but one's own, pursuing self-interest. And that is what we see here in many other characters. Abner rebels and literally sets up his own kingdom. Joab murders out of revenge, takes up arms, and does not actively submit to David's leadership. Rechab and Baana betray Ishbosheth and assassinate him for their own sake. And ultimately, I think this attitude is saying, well, I'm not going to submit to God's king. I want to be king. And that might not literally be king, although a couple of these people could have literally tried to be king. It's the attitude of the heart. Lord, your chosen one is not my king. I want to be king. And my actions show that. In everything I'm doing, I'm actually always inclining it for my own good, not the good of the Lord, his plan, and his chosen king. See, none of these other men are submitting to or trusting God's plan, even though they know what it is. I referenced verses before. These men know who God's anointed king is and who they should be submitting to. In chapter 5, verse 2, which we read before, it says that all Israel knew this plan. All Israel was culpable to a degree. But of course, in the end, we know it's God's chosen king who sits on the throne. It's David who sits on the throne over all of Israel. God's plans succeed. But of course, as we know, David, as good as he was in some ways, he was not the perfect king, and he was not the answer to Israel's problems. Ultimately, Israel's hopes, humanity's hopes, could not be placed on David, a human being with fault and sin. God knew a greater king was needed. So he sent Jesus. And I'm going to show the next slide here, because we see the same thing unfold when God's chosen king, Jesus, comes to this earth, don't we? See, God had a plan. He had a plan that his Messiah would come to earth, the incarnation, amazing. That his life would be perfect in obedience, not with fault. That he would die a sacrificial death. That he would rise again. And that he would reign not for 40 years, but he would reign for all eternity. That's God's plan, isn't it? And of course, we see Jesus himself submitting to this plan. The attitude was, I'm seeking God's kingdom and not my own. Philippians 2. He didn't try to grasp it for himself. So he humbled himself by becoming a man. He resisted temptation. He endured opposition. He was persecuted, beaten, and crucified. He did not take up arms. He did not fight back. He did not pursue his own kingdom or his own plans. But of course, in the life of Jesus, we see many who aren't like that. The religious leaders continually attack and oppose Jesus because he undermined their authority, their prestige, their power, their kingdom. Pilate sells out Jesus for political expediency because, well, I know you're innocent, but it's just a bit too hard to fight against the Jews, so I'll just cop out and do the easy thing. Convenience. And even the disciples, sadly, they're the ones who spend most time with Jesus. And these examples I've got are Jesus' three closest disciples, Peter, James, and John. In Mark chapter 8, Peter amazingly declares with knowledge, yes, you are the Messiah. You are God's chosen king. He declares that. And then like two verses later, Jesus has to rebuke him because he's like, doesn't want to accept that Jesus has to die. He says, get behind me, Satan. Even though Peter understands it, he's still trying to pursue his own agenda. And finally, the passage that we read before from Mark chapter 10 as well. James and John, who should have known better. Oh, can we get the best spots? We want dibs. I call shotgun right and left, right next to you. Oh, come on. Don't you get it yet? Jesus must have thought that. And the disciples were pretty angry at them too, weren't they? They were pursuing their own ends still. Not the Lord Jesus's ends and means and kingdom. The attitude was still, what's in it for me? My kingdom. And Jesus has to teach them about the nature of leadership, doesn't he? Of course, ultimately, nothing can stop God's plans. Jesus does die, but he rises again and he sits on the throne. This is good news, the good news. We don't live with eternal uncertainty. There is no doubt who sits on the universal throne. There is no doubt who our salvation, forgiveness, and eternal home depends on. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. We have total assurance. Isn't it great? That's the gospel. Luther said this, faith is a living, daring confidence in God's grace, so sure and certain that a man would stake his life on it 1,000 times. George Mueller says, but in leaning upon God, we are beyond disappointment and beyond being forsaken because of death or want of means or want of love or because of the claims of other work. God's plan will never fail. God's plans are undeniable, undefeatable, unstoppable, irresistible. God's King, the Messiah, Christ, does and will always sit on the throne. But God does not just have universal grand plans out there somewhere. God has a plan for you too. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, I'm just going to read it. If you got your Bibles and if you're a quick flicker, you can get it too. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. See, I don't think the temptation for us is so much to be like, say, Saul, who actively did things like try and kill David, consult a witch, conduct ungodly battles. It's pretty obvious, it's pretty overt. I think generally, at least externally, we're pretty moral. We come to church. We do good things, and we look like we're following God's kingdom. I think our temptation is more to be a bit sneaky, perhaps like Rechab and Bana. Sure, I'm doing something for the anointed king, aren't I? but the motives are a bit twisted. Internally, we look good, but internally, we can still harbour disobedience to God's king in areas of life that we can keep hidden. See, I think you can really tell who rules your heart, who's king over your heart and your life, when our first instinct is brought out, when we don't have time to check ourselves or make ourselves look good. And often that's in the home or places that others don't see, isn't it? For example, who rules and is king and lord over our tongue? In Philippians 2, chapter 14, it says, "Do everything without grumbling or arguing." Our experienced team leader in Japan, we once was asked or something about Australians, and he's not an Australian, but interacted with many, and he said, "Oh, he made two comments. They talk a lot, and they complain a lot." We use excuses like, "Oh, just talking it out, letting off steam, debriefing." But is Jesus Lord of our tongue? It's harder, isn't it? Our first instinct when we speak. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Does Jesus rule over our tongue? Over how we love? In Ephesians 4:2, it says, "Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love." This isn't just a public thing, but it's in the home. Do we bear with one another in love? Gee, that's hard to do, and only when Jesus is Lord over our hearts can we do it. Finally, how do we forgive? And in the matter of forgiveness, is Jesus Lord over our hearts? Colossians 3:13 says, "Bear with one another and forgive one another. If anyone has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you." Do we hold grudges? Do we harbor sin in our heart? Who rules? Do we say, "Oh, I'm not going to let go of that," when Jesus says, "If I'm Lord, you let go of that and you forgive"? See, these are just a few examples, but I think what's hard for us often is to look externally good, but really in these deep matters of the heart, our tongue, our heart, our forgiveness, and there's others too. Who sits on our throne? Who sits on the throne of our hearts? Now, we might be tempted to think, "Oh, isn't it legalism? There's just so much we have to do. It restricts my freedom, my autonomy. Doesn't really gel well with the culture around us." But that's why we read that Mark 10 passage before. And I want to remind you and encourage of this of you tonight. Our Lord is not a hard taskmaster. When the Lord Jesus came, he didn't come to rule with a sword. He came to die. For a ransom for many. He wasn't a leader who came to get us to serve him. He was a leader who came so that he could serve us. When Jesus says, "You need to forgive," he's doing it because he loves us and he died for us. When Jesus says, "You need to be careful about how you talk, let me rule your heart there," he's doing it because he loves us for our own good. When Jesus says, "You need to bear with one another in love," he doesn't do us just to make us work hard or feel bad. He does it because it honors God and it's best for us. When we joyfully submit to the Messiah, God's chosen King, we need to remember that he is the good King. He is the good Shepherd. He's loving and he wants the best for us and for himself and his glory. When we submit to God's chosen King, Jesus, we have the best life. The joy-filled life, abundant, eternal life. It's the best. The way of the King is the best way. It glorifies God and it gives us the best life. God has a plan, yes, for the world. God has a plan, yes, for the church. And God has a plan, yes, for you. The question for us is, who is your King? Who sits on the throne of your heart? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that in choosing Christ and having faith in him, we are beyond disappointment. Your plans are assured. Nothing can stop you. And that you have done the work on the cross so that we can be redeemed, restored, brought into your family, adopted as your children. Thank you for this gift of grace. Thank you that you are the King that sits on the throne of the whole universe now and forevermore. And that is sure and certain. Lord, please help us today and each day to choose Christ in those little moments and in the big. May our first instinct be to say, Lord, would you rule my heart? Sorry when I get it wrong. And may we live for you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.